Going to get started with our class here this morning, and so if you would join me in opening in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to give you glory. Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are on your throne and that your name is exalted above all. And Lord, we want to confess our need of you and our dependence upon you. Lord, we are broken and fallible people. And Lord, we are so grateful that you know us. You know our frame. You know our minds. You know our hearts. And Lord, we are so grateful that you are God of compassion and a God of patience and God of loving kindness and forgiveness and justice. And we can look to you in these things. And so, Lord, as we turn our hearts to your scriptures and think about fundamental questions about our lives and think about why we're here, what purpose and meaning you have given to us, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, you would teach us, instruct us, and help us to take hold of your truth and to live it in a manner that is truly pleasing to you and worthy of you. Lord, thank you that you have created us. Thank you that you have made us to be image bearers. Thank you that you have not only done these things from the beginning, but that you have given us Christ and have renewed us and are at work to conform us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that. And to that end, may you bless our time this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're beginning a series just looking at fundamentals of our faith. One thing to really start kind of at the very beginning, and there's some overlap between some of the things we've been doing. Obviously, we just finished a section on evangelism, and then prior to that, thinking about the defense of our faith. And so there's going to be a lot of overlap here as we go back and kind of set underneath all of those things, some very fundamental truths about who we are, how God created us, what's our purpose in this world, what's the work that he's given us, what's the problem in the world, why is there a problem, and what are the implications of the fall, and then how is God redeeming us, and so there are many of these things that we'll be exploring together as we seek to kind of come back again and reestablish or focus on these fundamentals of what we believe. This morning we're going to be talking about purpose and meaning. And we're going to address this subject over the course of the next couple of weeks. And as we lean into this, we're going to be drawing primarily from Genesis chapter 1, but we'll look at a few other passages. And really what we're talking about are foundations for life and labor. All of us have work to do. The Lord has given us each work. Now, I think that this is an issue that often, in terms of work more broadly, or the work in the way that we typically think of it, labor, jobs, employment, these types of things, this is a subject that frequently gets overlooked or is undertaught, and I understand why, but I think it's helpful for us to have a framework even for how we think about labor in this world. What is it that we're doing in this world? What work has God given to us, broadly speaking, and then how does that work itself out in our work day to day? All of this, what sits underneath of that, though, is the purpose for which we have been created, the meaning that God has given to us. And so if we understand the purpose and meaning, then we can fill in from that this understanding of labor and work and what that means. So let's talk about the questions of purpose and meaning, and we're gonna have some discussion around this morning. So the first question we're gonna throw out to you is: when you think about purpose and meaning, I think it's pretty clear that we're in a time where there is this prominence of this question: why am I here? Is there meaning to my life, or even is there meaning in this world? And now, these are questions that certainly have been at the heart of men's thinking since the very beginning. People have always wondered about their purpose and their meaning in life, but there just seems to be right now, and even there's a pressing need to answer these questions today. These are questions that are even more on people's minds and hearts today, whether they're wrestling with them overtly or whether they're wrestling them kind of in the background of their mind. You think about all of the things that people do and say in an effort to try to have some meaning, have some purpose, have some significance to their lives. So here's a question for you as we think about this. Why are these questions in question today? So the question of purpose, what is my purpose? What is my meaning in life? Is there a purpose and meaning to the world? Why are those questions in question today? Yeah. This is actually, as we age, or even as we as people experience significant disability, and become how we might think of as useless or not have purpose. There's this question. It's like, well, what is my usefulness now? What is my purpose? I can't do anything. I can no longer get out. I can no longer function in the world. And so, what is my purpose? And so there are very real circumstances that surface that question. Yeah, that is the purpose, but why are people struggling with the question? Yeah, so there's the question of gender identity, which really has to do with identity questions. Who am I? How do I function in this world? One second, I'll come back. Yeah, so there is a form of existentialism that has taken hold in much of our thinking. Existentialism meaning that this idea that I'm here, but there's no ultimate meaning and purpose. I live, it's, carpe diem is the phrase, you know, seize the day, eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah, I think there's no question that we're in a post-Christian culture, right? Post-Christian world. And so part of what that means is that we have intentionally moved away from using the scriptures as the platform for our thinking, or as the foundation and source of our thinking. Whether we could argue whether or not our country is founded upon these principles, but I do think there's no question that much of our culture is shot through with biblical ways of thinking. And so whether we call it a Christian nation or not, I think that's irrelevant. I think the point is that this culture had been shot through with biblical ways of thinking, and for many, the Bible sat underneath of these things like purpose and meaning. But today we have intentionally moved away from the Bible as a source, and so as we do that, we no longer believe or think biblically in reference to purpose and meaning. Right.
More often than not, it wasn't. But today, we're living in a culture and a society where the local community, the
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's no question that when we look at our culture, we can see a tremendous fragmentation that's taken place. You know, I was listening to a couple of gentlemen talking about various things related to the pandemic. And one gentleman was living in Ireland. He's a Brit, but he was living in Ireland, not a Christian. And they were he was talking about various things. And one of the things that he said is that from his perspective, the Christian worldview had been a way of uniting thinking within our culture. So there was, whether you are a Christian or not, the worldview of Christianity was a uniting way of thinking. So it was a common way of thinking. And then from there we moved into to postmodernism. And to a different way of thinking, but that kind of was a common way of cultures to be together and think. And now that's been blown up and we have nothing. And his point was we're just kind of searching about. We don't really have a cohesive kind of common shared understanding. We're fragmented. And as a result of that fragmentation, it's difficult to even have what might have been traditional senses of purpose in terms of community and duty and family and those types of things. One more.
Okay, so I think ultimately what it is it's sin separating mankind from God. Okay, so it started in the Eden. We were meant to commune with God. We were meant to be His image bearers on earth. So that kicked us out, and our depravity separated us, our ideologies. Just because of what's happening in the culture today doesn't mean that did not happen throughout human history.
Right.
Okay, this is repeating itself constantly.
Right.
The root of it is sin. It is not being in communion with God as He intended it.
Right. It's not believing God. It's not, as Paul says, not believing Him for who He is or giving thanks. We do not. And so that is ultimately, it sits underneath of all of this, right? So let's think this. What are the results when purpose and meaning go missing? Or at least where there's confusion about purpose and meaning? What are some of the results?
I think clearly, just this increase of anxiety and depression in our culture.
Why would anxiety be a result of, because I agree with you, but why would anxiety be a result of this either having no purpose and meaning or confusion about it? Yeah.
You're going to be anxious about that because we're made to know who we are.
Yeah.
And to know there's a God.
Yeah. Roger?
Oftentimes when we experience anxiety, we are uncertain about the future. We fear something that we're not sure how it's going to pan out. And that uncertainty creates this sense of being in two different directions.
Right. Tim?
I have an elderly person who's driving their car on the interstate. Something goes wrong and pull over the stop. How many hundred cars have been passing before all the stops?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a statement about our culture, right? The kind of disconnection that we have, and it is connected to purpose and meaning. Because if among my purposes is to love my neighbor, then I'll think about how do I help. So depression, anxiety. So coming back to this question, what other results are there when there's no purpose? When purpose and meaning have gone missing, Steve? Yeah, so we become very self-centered, right? Become turned in on ourselves, because if there's no purpose beyond me, then why would I risk? Why would I sacrifice? Why would I deny myself? For what? To what end? Whitney. Yeah. Yeah, if you remove purpose and meaning, then you remove value, and we become, in even in reference to people, we become a discard culture. You can discard things because they you know, things that don't have meaning and purpose can be thrown away. So let's turn to James chapter 4. I think we would probably all agree. I don't think it'd be difficult to make an argument that, and like Nick said, these things aren't new. So they're just manifesting themselves in our culture. There's reasons why they're manifesting the way they do in our culture. But sitting all underneath of this, there's nothing new. And James actually wrote into this topic, not necessarily directly related to purpose and meaning, but he wrote into the topic of some of the results we've been talking about. So I don't think it would be difficult to make an argument or case that we live in a very very conflict-driven culture, which is ironic to me because we are extremely conflict-averse. People hate conflict, and yet we have such division and conflict. And now much of that takes place in social media and in the media, but we're an extremely divided people, and we're very angry. I don't think that's difficult to argue. I think that you look around and say, we're a very angry culture. And increasingly, we're expressing that anger with fights in the foyer at churches, fights in the grocery store, and fights, people just, you know, fights on the freeway. It's just pervasive. So there's a connection here. So I think James speaks into this. Look at James chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, where he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Man, what an amazingly relevant question for us today. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What an amazingly relevant question for you. Because my guess is that you have, maybe you are, you certainly have, and you certainly will, if you're going to be around for much longer, experience quarrels and conflicts. And so James is really addressing a fundamental question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? He says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" So he goes on and says, you lust, or that is, you desire, you want something, and you don't have it. So you commit murder. So you want something. You have a pleasure that you want or some desire that you want. And now there's a way in which that is even waging war within you. I mean, how many of you, and you don't have to answer because I know it's true of all of you. There have been times where you want something in terms of physical pleasure. You know it to be wrong. And you're wrestling with yourself inside. You want to give in, but you know you shouldn't, and so there's this war going on in your members, even within yourself, as to what you should or shouldn't do. There's conflict even within you in reference to what you're going to do. Now you push that out into community. You push that into family or into workplace or into wherever. You want something. Now you've been at war at yourself. You've been at war with the Lord on this, but now you're at war with someone else over it. You want it. And you're not getting it. And so you commit murder. Now, I don't think James primarily has in mind actual murder. I don't think, although certainly that probably happened and it certainly does happen. I think he has in mind, James relies very heavily on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I think he has in mind Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart, in essence, is what he's saying. I think that's what sits underneath of this. It's this anger, this quarrel, this conflict that comes about because I'm not getting what I want. Well, what happens in a culture where there's no purpose and meaning, that's filled with anxiety, filled with frustration, filled with confusion, filled with means of engagement, and then without any kind of restraint, some external, objective, absolute restraint about what it is that I can and should have. So my desires are unrestrained in many respects without some objective, absolute authority over me. Well, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Will it not result then, if we remove any kind of sense of purpose and meaning, any kind of objective truth, will it not just unbridle or unrestrain these desires and result in quarrels and conflicts, murder even? It says, you are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Look at our culture. We're a culture of discontent, right? Which is ironic because we have more wealth. We have more wealth than probably any culture in the history of the world, and we are probably more discontented. Discontent is really it's manifest in envy. I want something I don't have. You might have it, or somebody else might have it, but I'm wanting. And it results in quarrels and conflicts. Okay, so let's move on. Let's talk about the questions of origin. What is the origin of mankind? Why is the origin of mankind a determining factor for purpose and meaning? Why is the origin a determining factor? Yeah. So it's a matter of who created us. So we recognize this even within the family, right? So if even within the family unit, I am my father's son, and we understand that therefore my father has authority in the family. My parents have authority. Bill? Yeah, so it matters in reference to value and worth. The importance of it, yes. Roger, you were going to say something? Yeah.
Down words like weak. It makes our human beings weak. We have a sense of entitlement.
Yeah. So when you think about, from our common experience, you think about even like a chair. We think about the chair, it has a purpose, but it was created, it was made for that purpose, right? So it was formed in a particular way so as to meet a need, so as to have a purpose. We recognize that. It's not just a blob of material here. It was done in a particular way, and that way it was done indicates there was a purposefulness to it. It was for a reason. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to lean into that more. Thank you, Tom. Yeah, one more.
Jeffrey Dahmer would be a perfect example of this. He grew up thinking he just came from the God of Jews, so what's life in him, right? And he finally came to a realization that that's not right. It changed his whole
life. Yeah. Yeah, so there are Jeffrey Dahmer, there are many other examples in history, prominent examples where people admittedly are doing what they do because they don't believe in a creator. They believe that we are a product of chance, product of various... that is our cultural understanding of origin, isn't it? Isn't it, by and large, our cultural understanding of origin really does come from Darwin, doesn't it? Or Darwin, so not everyone accepts Darwin or Darwinianism, but Darwin actually has had a profound, to say, I don't think it would be an understatement to say that we are a Darwinian culture. Right, we are shot through with the way of thinking that is Darwinian, that is, it is progressive. We are progressing. We are increasingly improving. Progressivism is this idea that, now, Darwin wasn't the only one thinking this way. Actually, Karl Marx or Friedrich Engels, these were what they were believed. They were progressives. They just thought of it differently. Karl Marx, for example, would have been, forgive the technical term here, but he believed in dialectical materialism. Dialectic is the idea that there is a thesis and an antithesis. So there's contradiction in the world. In Marx's thinking, there was the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, and they're in conflict. And so you have these forces in the world that are material, and they're in conflict with one another. And out of that conflict emerges something better. And so Friedrich Engels was a dialectical idealist. In other words, there were ideas and thoughts that are in contradiction to one another, and out of these contradicting thoughts that are at war with one another emerge new and better thoughts. So it's similar to Darwin. Darwin just put the science underneath it and then gave a rationale for it, and it's bled into almost every aspect of our culture. This is the way that we think. So if you think about, if you do much reading, even in the fields of psychology or sociology, you cannot escape this Darwinian way of explanation. We're here because, you know, this is because, you know, men choose the women that they do because they're looking for a strong woman to, you know, keep the race going and whatnot. And this is Darwinian. But Darwinianism is an origin without an originator. It's an origin that is really basically, as Andy said, it's just, or as someone else said, bacteria. It's just stuff producing stuff. That stuff has no inherent meaning or purpose to it.
What's funny is that the people who believe this, they get upset when there's a mass shooting or there's bullies in school, or that's their teaching. And then why don't they look at mass shootings and go, well, that's just natural selection. That's just job openings.
Yeah. Yeah, so there is
in their heart, they know what's wrong.
Yeah, there is this inherent hypocrisy, if you will, that emerges. So what is the biblical understanding of our origin? Where do we come from? God, right? So let's think about this. So let's specifically talk about this concept of man as the mankind as the crown of God's creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, but just looking at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Many, I would lean in this direction, would see that, understand that Moses is giving a heading here. This is a heading to all that follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and what follows is how he did it. God created the heavens and the earth, and the way this is stated is, in other words, to say he created everything. God created it all. Now, that's validated throughout Scripture. God is the we say in the answer to the question, what is God? In the New City Catechism, what is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Or in John, we read that nothing came into being apart from him, right? So God is the creator of all things. And Genesis chapter 1 is the account of the creation. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25 is the account of the creation of all else. In other words, man is created last. And the first 25 verses are the account of God's creation of everything else, leading up to the creation of mankind. And by the way, I think the way I understand Genesis chapter 1 in comparison to Genesis chapter 2, because some would argue that well, this is clearly a compilation of a whole variety of myths, and you can see that because look at Genesis 1 and how much different it is from Genesis chapter 2. This is clearly two different myths being brought together in one book. Well, that's not actually accurate. At least, that's wrong. So, Genesis chapter 1 is a look at creation from the telescope. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation account in the big scheme of things. And then Genesis chapter 2 is a look at this narrowing in and specific creation. So it's a retelling, yes, but it's a retelling from a different vantage and focused especially on the creation in that sixth day, the creation of mankind and how that happened. Big picture, narrow picture. And Genesis 2 has a tremendous amount to say to us. We'll get into Genesis 2 because it has tremendous help to us in terms of how we think about the labor and the work that we've been given in this world and the purpose and meaning that we have in addition, or as it's played out from Genesis 1. So Genesis 1, 26 and 28, really, we have the specific creation of humans, people. But let's look particularly at Genesis 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, there are a number of reasons why it is so. Most would say that man is the crown of God's creation. Mankind is the crown of God's creation. And there are a number of reasons why this is clear, or why we can say that. So, for example, think about the way this verse is written, and look at the repetition of in his image. Then God, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So that repetition of that phrase, in the image of God, in the image of God, in the image of God, is meant to strike you, and it's meant to frame the account. Now, there's labor, there's work to be done in the middle of this, but it's framed by this concept of having been created in God's image, in his likeness. In his image, his likeness. Then there's filled in, here's labor to do, here's work to do. By the way, you're in his image. So it's framed in that. This is the only account in this, all of the creation account, where this type of language is used. And so in other words, it's not used of any other creature. And look at the work to be done. The work is a work of ruling. That is the primary command in this, the primary work to be done. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. And then down in verse 28, it's repeated. Subdue, fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. This rulership, in other words, this creation of mankind comes with a crown. There is a crown to be worn by mankind. Mankind is the crown of God's creation, in large part because mankind wears a crown. But this idea of having been created in God's image is really what fills in or helps us to understand purpose and meaning in our lives. And so it's really important that we understand what it means to have been created in God's image. So when we think about that, let's look at the text again. And what ought to strike you as you read it is this is the first time in which this kind of conversation takes place. Let us make man. Let us. Who's us? Let us make man in our image. Now, we are reading this in the English, but if we had the ability to read this in the Hebrew, what would strike us is that there is disagreement between the pronouns and the verb. So in other words, if you, in English, we want to make the noun or the pronoun and the verb agree in number. They are walking, right? He is walking. We change that word is and are because we want it to agree with the number, right? Now, obviously, our society is becoming terribly confused about this because when you have one who's they, do you say they is? So the Hebrew literally says this. If we were to read it in Hebrew, let us make man in our image. The pronoun is plural, but the verb is singular. We fix it in English because you know if you read that, if you read let us make man in our image, you would go, oh, that's typo, right? Reading it in Hebrew, it would be unmistakable to you that that is what's going on here. Plural pronouns, singular verbs. Why? Let us make man in our image. Now, there's a lot of debate about this, but I personally am convinced that this is a Trinitarian statement. The us here is the Godhead. And we know that the Godhead is involved of all of creation with John chapter 1, right? Jesus is clearly involved. Even in this passage here, you have the spoken word, you have the Spirit hovering, and you have God speaking. So you have even there in intimations of the Trinity. Let us makes man. Why the singular? If, for example, as some would say, that he's having an interaction with his royal court, the angelic royal court, wouldn't he use, if that were the case, a plural verb? That would be correct. Otherwise, the copyist or Moses made a mistake. Moses was a very intelligent man. I don't think he made a mistake in grammar here. He intended it. Let us make man in our image. This has profound implications for us in terms of what it means to be made in God's image. God is himself communal. Look at even in this statement. Let us make... Do you notice the communion taking place or the communication taking place here? There's a conversation within the Godhead. And we're told throughout Scripture, the Father loves the Son. Has that not been from all of eternity? The Son loves the Father. Has not been that from all of eternity? The Spirit knows the mind of the Father. Has that not been from all of eternity? Is there not intimacy and communion within the Godhead from all of eternity? And here we have an example right from the beginning of this communion, this intimacy, this community being expressed. Think of the statement, and the two shall become one. Interesting. The two shall become one. So we'll talk more about that when we get there, but this is helpful because God intended us to be functioning in community. And look at the creation here in this account. He said, let us make man, singular, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, plural, rule. Let us make man, singular, let them rule. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, God created man, singular, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them, plural. So you have this play with singularity and plurality even within the creation of mankind. And clearly the image of God is applied to male and female. Let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them. So man and woman are created in God's image. But are they individually in his image? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Every person is endowed with the image of God, and we'll talk more about what that means, but that image is expressed in community. And the image is not fully expressed without community. God didn't create a singular man alone and leave him alone. In fact, he said it's not good for the man to be alone. He designed man and woman in a complementary fashion, as we'll see later. He designed them literally to correspond to one another and together to function in a way as to bear God's image in the world. So the image of God can't be entirely made, it can't be made entirely individualistic. It does apply to you as an individual, but it applies to you beyond you as an individual. It applies to you individually within community.
I think going back to purposelessness, it goes into this culture is so androgynous, meaning there's no male or female. Masculinity and femininity is kind of dead in this culture. Whereas God made masculinity be a good thing and femininity be a good thing, that men and women are different, and that's really good.
Yeah, we're going to talk more about that. Yeah.
And because today it doesn't matter. It's androgynous.
Yeah. You have to understand the differentiation of God's creation, male and female,
right,
in order to understand purpose and meaning. So we'll talk more about that in another session. Let's talk about this image then, because we are image bearers, right? We are image bearers. Now, there is an essential meaning of this. Or can I use a fancy term for you? There is an ontological reality to this. In other words, the way you are, the essence of your being is an image bearer. In other words, you are an image bearer by nature. God created you as an image bearer, and it is part of your very ontology, your very being. Now, the reason this is important is because if you make the image about what you do, then if you're not doing that thing, then you're not in God's image. Right? The image must be, if this image is to be lasting, if it is to apply to everyone for all time, every individual in community for all time, then it must be an aspect of your very being. It must be inseparable from who you are and how God created you. So when God says that He created us in His image, He created us to bear that image in essence. Am I making sense? And so this is something that cannot be removed. And this is fundamentally important because in this image-bearing concept is found purpose and meaning and value and worth, or however you want to phrase that. If you are an image bearer, if you bear God's image, then you inherently have value and worth. Which means to say that any human being, regardless of their circumstance, regardless of their earthly, how we might consider value or meaning, regardless of what they can or cannot do, if they're in a nursing home and they're no longer able to get up and about, they're confined, they're disabled, do they still have value and worth and meaning? Absolutely, because the image that we bear is essential. It isn't dependent upon any of those things. We must understand this. Yeah, so we're going to talk more about that. So we're going to come back to that concept. He's talking about the idea, because oftentimes when we think about, if you think about the discussion about what does it mean to be in the image of God, oftentimes people will say, well, the image of God is found in our creativity, or the image of God is found in our logical ability. The image of God is found in various things like this, our community. It's found in these things. Now, there's truth in that. There's truth in that. We're gonna look to that because there is truth in that. But that truth is as a result of, and it's directly connected to, the essential nature of God's creation of you in His image. And your image bearing is not dependent upon whether or not you maintain your creativity or whether or not you maintain your intellect or your logic or any of these things. In fact, the fall, this is primarily what the fall has damaged. It's damaged our ability to live out this image. So, image bearers, there's an essential meaning, but bearing His image has a practical meaning. So, as I said with the chair is made for a reason, right? It serves a purpose. It has a practical purpose. Now, there's some, not to get too philosophical, but there's like a concept of chairness that can say this is a chair that you say it's a chair, and I know it's a chair because it meets certain kind of functional realities here. If it were just like if it were just all laid flat on the floor, we wouldn't say that's a chair, right? So we know it's a chair, but because it's a chair, it has a function and a purpose, right? You bear the image of God inherently, but as a result of you bearing the image of God, you have a purpose. You have a meaning. He gave you a purpose and meaning. Now, what is that practical meaning then of the image of God? And I think what's really helpful for us is to go back into the mind of Moses and the people to whom he was writing. What would they have understood? And this terminology would have been very familiar to them, image bearers. What was an image bearer in their mind? Well, where did the Israelites come from? So Moses is writing to them at that time. Where had they come from? Egypt, right? So these were, and how long were they in Egypt? 400 plus years, right? So they were there for a long time. They were deeply enculturated into the Egyptian way of thinking. Now, yes, they were a separate people, but this is the culture they knew. So what would an image mean in Egypt? Primarily, it would have referred to statues, but especially in reference to Pharaoh. Pharaoh would have erected images of himself and had put those images throughout the area. Why? Why would he put an image of himself in some area? Whitney? Well, so that's one reason, because Pharaoh believed himself to be deity. He was a son of God, and he was this image that needed to be worshipped. Why else? Janelle? Right. He wanted them to live in reference to him. He wanted them, so he wanted the people to see, there's Pharaoh, and I need to live in reference to Pharaoh. Why? What was he saying to them? I'm God, I'm the authority. Right. Right. So Egypt would conquer a new land, and they would subdue these people, and they would take control, and Pharaoh would erect an image. And the image was to say, this is mine. Here I am. I am present among you. You belong to me. You worship and you obey me. So the image is a representative then of Pharaoh, right? It's representing him. Now, the people of Egypt or lands conquered by Egypt weren't confused that it was Pharaoh himself. Now, they may have some sense of some divine presence or whatnot, but they weren't confused. They knew that Pharaoh himself was somewhere else. But they did understand that it represented Pharaoh and it carried great weight. So when Moses uses this terminology, this is the cultural context of the people he's talking to. They understood what it meant to be an image and an image bearer. They would understand that you are created in the image of God meant that you are a representative of him. You represent God in this world. Now, this gets to the practical meaning of this term. So then what does it mean to be an image, to bear his image? It means to represent him, right? And if you look at the specific commands or instructions given, the kind of labor and work assigned, it is in reference to representing him. Rule, subdue, multiply. And you go into the world, you rule it as my representative. You represent me as you do these things. Now, in order to do this, he would have to endow us, and did endow us, with a fitness to do that work. So part of the image of God would be having created us such that it would be possible for us to fulfill the purpose and mandate. So if we are commanded to go and subdue and rule, then wouldn't we need the ability to go and subdue and rule? And is God the kind of God who would create people and then not give them the abilities by which they would be able to do the things that he commanded them to do? No, God is a good God. He is wise. And so when he says, be fruitful, there has to be some capacity for fruitfulness, right? It would be wrong of God to create a husband and wife and say, be fruitful, without empowering them to be fruitful. Same thing with subduing and ruling. This is where some of these characteristics that we often think about, creativity and logic and all of these things come into play. These things are necessary in order for us to fulfill the mandate that God has given to us. But those are separate from the essence. They're a part. They're important. They give us purpose and meaning in this life. But they're sitting underneath the essence. You understand? So, the implications. If you think about Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine in this world so that people will see your good works and do what? Give glory to God. You're representing him. You're representing him in this world. And so go live in such a way that your life reflects back on God who created you. This fills tremendous gaps for us in helping to understand what the purpose for you is. And it has tremendous implications for your practical day-to-day life. It has tremendous implications for your family and for your work and for your friends. When you show up to work, you show up as a representative of God. Oh my. That means something now. That has great implications for how I speak. It has great implications for what I do, how diligent I am in my labor, how thoughtful I am, how hardworking and all of those things, right? Because I am here. If I understand that I show up on Monday morning to do a job representing my Creator, now this work has tremendous meaning and purpose, and it informs how I do it. Work as if unto the Lord. Why? Because you represent Him. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of your calling. Because you've been called for a purpose and meaning. So we'll press more into the specifics of this as we move forward. Hopefully, I just want to leave you with this thought. I want you to it would be helpful to consider, what are the implications of that in my day-to-day? What would it look like to represent God in my marriage? What would it look like to represent God to my employer, to my neighbor, to my friend, to the grocery store clerk? Everywhere you go, you are a representative. You are standing there like an image that ought to be pointing back to the one who made you. An ambassador, as Paul says. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word that helps us to understand your creation, that gives us meaning and purpose. Lord, we thank you that you have created us in your image and in your likeness, and that you've given us meaning, purpose, value, worth. But Lord, we know that all of this turns back to you, because you are a God of immeasurable, incalculable, unfathomable worth. Lord, help us to think about these things so that we might bring you glory in this world, and understand that this is even what it means to bring you glory. That we might represent you in all that we think and do and say in this world, that your name might be declared and might be made much of because of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.